this story, I want us to begin by listening in on some words, some pretty strong words that come from Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, you see, Jesus says quite strongly in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters." Now, what's he saying? What's he doing? Well, really what Jesus is doing is he is drawing a line straight down through humanity. And he's saying that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those people who are for Jesus, and there are those people who are against Jesus. And as you listen to those words, it forces us to stop and reflect, which one am I? Who am I? Am I a for Jesus person, or am I an against Jesus person? Because what's important about Jesus' words is that he doesn't leave much wiggle room, does he? And to see this more clearly, let me give you just a few more words from Jesus. These ones coming a couple of chapters before in Matthew's gospel again. So listen in again to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I'll also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I'll also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross, follow me, is not worthy." See, what Jesus is saying is, if you're on one side, if you're on the Jesus side, then you're not on the other side. And if you're on the other side, well, then you're not on the Jesus side. But the important thing is, where do you stand in regards to God's Messiah, to Christ Jesus? Do you stand for him or against him? You'll have to choose, says Jesus. And that choice, regardless of how you make that choice, and it will be made, will come with consequences. All right, well, now let's come back to 1000 BC, and here's the problem. You see, the problem is, well, it's actually the same problem in 1 Samuel. You see, God has made his choice. He has anointed David to be king of Israel. He's raised up a new Messiah, a new anointed one in David. But here's the problem. It's that Saul is still king himself over Israel. And so in this moment, in these chapters, everyone around them now is forced to choose, who will they be? Will they be a for David person, or will they be a against David person? Will they align themselves with God's Messiah, or will they oppose the Lord and his anointed one? Now we're going to be covering chapters 18, 19, and 20, so keep your Bibles open. They're big chapters. But what I want us to do this morning is I want to focus in on two different responses to David. So on the one hand, you get King Saul, and he hates God's Messiah. But on the other hand, you have Jonathan, and he loves God's Messiah, David. And in Jonathan, we ourselves, we get a picture of what it looks like to love God's Messiah, his true Messiah, Christ Jesus, even at great cost to ourselves. So here's where we'll begin. Let's begin by focusing in on Saul's hate for God's Messiah, his hatred for the Messiah, the hatred of Saul. You know, Saul first becomes suspicious of David when he hears the songs of praise that the women sing over David. And so see that there in verse 6. When David returns from battle, the women, they rush out to greet him, and with singing and dancing, with tambourines, with shouts of joy, with three-stringed instruments, the women sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, however it sounds in your head, that's how it sounds in mine. But how does Saul respond? He's furious, isn't he? "They credited tens of thousands to David," he complained, "but they only credited me with thousands." He's coming off as a bit of a TV villain. "What more can he have," says Saul, "but the kingdom? What more can he have but the kingdom?" And so Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. You see, Saul hates David for one very specific reason. It's that David is a threat to Saul's kingdom, to his rule, to his authority, to his position of power. And that's what Saul loves the most. That's what he loves more than anything, more than God's Messiah. Now, you might remember back in chapter 15, it was a few weeks ago, Saul, we find that he had sinned against God by listening to the people instead of God, instead of waiting on God. And so God rejected Samuel as his king. But here's the interesting thing. Saul didn't mind so much. He didn't really care if God rejected him, as long as the people still honored him as their king, as long as he still had the love of the people. And so in chapter 15, I guess I don't have it there, sorry. In chapter 15, verse 30, Saul says, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." Let's see if we have that there. That's okay. You see, Saul's been rejected by God. And in chapter 15, verse 30, he says, "Hey, I'm okay with that as long as the people, as long as you still get the people to honor me as king." And that's what David threatens, what Saul loves most. And so Saul becomes jealous of David, and this jealousy gone unchecked, it eventually breeds hatred. And hatred, once fully grown, becomes murderous. And what happens next in this story is that Saul sort of launches in a series of attacks in order to try to kill David. So in chapter 18, verse 10, he tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. When that doesn't work, he sends David to the front lines of battle, hoping the Philistines will take care of his dirty business. But when this frontal assault fails, Saul turns to some more rather seductive methods in verse 20. Listen to this. "Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David." She loved God's Messiah. "And it was reported to Saul, and it pleased him." He says, "I'll give her to him," Saul thought, "for she'll be a trap for him, and the hand of the Philistines will be against him." And so Saul said to David, "You can now be my son-in-law." And I'm going to go out on a limb here and just guess that Saul ain't winning any Father of the Year awards. But it gets even better, or worse, sort of depending on where you cash out on this. You see, in those days, a marriage, it was signified between the exchanging of gifts between the bride and the groom and their families. It's the same thing that we do today, except instead of, you know, diamond rings and honeymoon package, it's bulls and goats and quinoa and whatever. You get the picture. But listen to the plan that Saul hatches in verse 25. "Forget all the wheat, forget the bulls, the cattle. The king desires no other bride price except 100 Philistine foreskins." You see, David's only objection to marrying the king's daughter is that he's a poor shepherd boy. He's got no wealth to his name. He's got nothing to offer the family. And so Saul, quote unquote, graciously allows David instead to display his valor. That is, to go and defeat some of Saul's enemies in order to win his daughter's hand in marriage. But look what we're told in the very next line. Actually, verse 25 says, Saul intended to cause David's death at the hands of the Philistines. Now, it doesn't take too much imagination to work out what the plan is here. I mean, it's not as if these Philistine warriors are going to willingly give up their foreskins just so this king, or just so this soon-to-be king can go off and marry the woman of his dreams. I mean, thanks, but no thanks. Or more likely, they would have said, "over my dead body." And that's the point. See, Saul is thinking, law of averages here. All I need is just one of these blokes to knock off David, and I'll be rid of him forever. But of course, God has been with his Messiah, David, all through these chapters. And we see it even again that this plan fails. In verse 27, David, the original John Wick, he goes after the Philistines, and he returns not just with one, but with 200 foreskins. And so David, how do you think he presented? Yeah, exactly. In a baggie, on a platter, I don't know. Backpack, maybe. That's not the point. The point is, chapter 18 ends, verse 30, "Every time the Philistine commanders came out to fight, David was more successful than all of Saul's officers, and so his name became well known." See, all through the chapter, the big picture, folks, is we're seeing the blessing of God on his Messiah, David, and we see everybody loving the Messiah. Everybody. Except Saul, except David's enemy. See, Michal loves David. The people of Israel love David. Saul's servants love David. And of course, as we're now going to see, Saul's own son, Jonathan, he loves David too. And so we move from the hatred of the king to the love of Jonathan. Now, folks, here's the beautiful thing about Jonathan's love. You see, Jonathan, right, is technically in exactly the same position as his father Saul. That is, Jonathan is the one who's expected to be the next king, right? He's the crown prince in line to be king. He's got as much to lose as Saul here. But most beautifully, Jonathan's response to David, well, it's the exact opposite of Saul's, isn't it? Jonathan loves David. And he loves David, God's Messiah, more than anything or anyone else. He even loves God's Messiah more than he loves himself. So go back now to the start of chapter 18 and see that there in verse 1, when David and Jonathan first meet, what does it say? It says that Jonathan, he was bound to David in close friendship. Literally, you might have a translation from it that says, literally, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And he loved him as much as he loved himself. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as he loved himself. Jonathan makes a covenant with David, a covenant of friendship. And in the very next line, in verse 4, we see the meaning of that covenant in the symbolic action that goes with it. And here's what I mean by that. If you look at verse 4, then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, don't miss the significance here. This isn't like the time I borrowed a t-shirt from my mate. Rather, what Jonathan is doing, you see, he's got these particular robes, these particular weapons that mark him out as prince, next in line for the kingdom. That's what's symbolized in all of his clothing. And he hands them, he takes them all, he removes them from himself, and he hands them over to David. Now, what he's doing is, he is denying himself. He's literally dethroning himself so that David can be king. See, in effect, Jonathan says, David, mate, I want you to be king. And then Jonathan binds himself to God's Messiah through his covenant. And in this sense, Jonathan, you see, is actually the Bible's first picture of what it means to be a Christian. First picture of being a Christian. Because a Christian simply means little Christ. And Christ means anointed one. David is God's Christ. That is, David is God's anointed one. And in binding himself to David, Jonathan becomes the first little Christ because Jonathan loves the Lord and his anointed. But what we see next is that Jonathan's love for David, it doesn't just cost him his kingdom. It also cost him the love of his father. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul tries to get Jonathan to kill David. And so now Jonathan has to choose whose side is he on. Who does he love more? Is he a for David person or an against David person? Is he for his father, the king of the world, or is he for David? He's forced to choose. And naturally, in the story as it unfolds, Saul assumes that David is going to side with him. But he doesn't. Jonathan is faithful to his covenant. He won't give up his love for David. You see, ultimately, it is love for God's Messiah that brings a sword to Saul's household. And so as chapter 19 opens, we see Jonathan, he goes off, he secretly warns David of the danger, and then he confronts his father head on. Jonathan takes a big risk here, but that's how much he loves David. And Jonathan, he takes on the role of an intercessor. He intercedes on David's behalf in order to patch up the relationship between Saul and David, in order to bring reconciliation. And here's how he does this. Jonathan goes to his dad, and he gives him several arguments. He gives a moral argument, a political argument, even a theological argument for why Saul shouldn't kill David. Chapter 19, starting in verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to his father, and he said to him, "The king should not sin against his servant David." It's the moral argument. "He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, his actions have been a great advantage to you." It's his political argument. "He took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all Israel. Theological argument. You saw it and rejoiced, so why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason? And the good news is this actually works. Saul listens to his son, and he swears an oath to the Lord saying that David will not be killed. But we don't even get a chance to breathe a sigh of relief, because this peace treaty doesn't last very long. In fact, only one verse. Because then in verse 10, Saul tries to stick David to the wall once again with his spear. And so David flees for his life, and his wife Michal helps him escape out the window, and David runs off into the wilderness. And then we get to chapter 20, the passage that we read out, that we just had read out. And here we see that David, he comes out of hiding and he approaches Jonathan for some help. So let's pick up the story of David and Jonathan, chapter 20, verse 1. David fled, he came to Jonathan, and he asked, "What have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father that he wants to take my life?" And Jonathan says to him, no, you won't die. Listen, my father, he doesn't do anything great or small without telling me. So why would he hide this matter from me? This can't be true. But David said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor with you. He has said, 'Jonathan must not know of this, or else he'll be grieved.'" David also swore, "As surely as the Lord lives, you and you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death." And so once again, Jonathan has to choose, to really choose once and for all, who's he going to side with? Will he be a for David person and go up against his own father, or will he side with his father and be an against David person? Well, verse 4, Jonathan says to David, "Whatever you say, I will do." See, when it matters the most, with both David and Jonathan's lives on the line, Jonathan sides with God's Messiah. And so what you can see there next is that David and Jonathan, they hatch a plan. Jonathan goes to take on his own father one more time to intercede on David's behalf. That's how deep his love is for David. But this time, Jonathan fails. See, Saul won't stand for it anymore. You can see Saul's response there in verse 30. "Then Saul became angry with Jonathan. He shouted, 'You son of a perverse and rebellious woman.'" That's probably putting it lightly in our translations. "Don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame?" See, Saul, he now knows that even his own son has rejected him as king. Verse 31, "Every day Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship, they're not secure." Right? That's how we know. This is what Saul is concerned about, his kingship. "Now send for him and bring him to me. He must die." Well, Jonathan protests. And so Saul picks up his spear and he throws it at Jonathan now, trying to kill Jonathan just like he tried to kill David. This is what it costs Jonathan to love God's Messiah. It costs him his kingdom, and then it even costs him the love of his father. And so the next morning, Jonathan goes out into the field, and he signals to David that it's not safe to come out. "Hurry up and don't stop," he cries out. But overcome with love and grief, David rushes from his hiding spot for one final long goodbye. Verse 41, "When the servant had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone Ezel, and he fell face down to the ground, and he paid homage three times. And then he and Jonathan kissed each other and wept with each other, though David wept more." Friends, why did Jonathan love David so much? What did he see in this man, in God's Messiah, that stirred up his affection so? Well, for Jonathan, it also seems to come down to one specific thing, and it's this. It's David was Israel's savior. Remember when Jonathan first pledged his allegiance to David, when he handed over the keys to the kingdom, as it were? What had just happened? Because the timing there is quite significant. Well, you'll notice from, and you might remember from last week, it comes straight after chapter 17, straight after David alone put his own life on the line to kill Goliath and to save Israel. And Jonathan explains about David to his father in 19, verse 5. "He took his life in his hands." David took his life in his own hands when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all Israel. The Lord rescued Israel. See, Jonathan loves David as Israel's savior, the one who put his own life on the line to save the lives of his people. And that's why ultimately Jonathan is happy to decrease in order to see David increase. And as a result, their covenantal friendship, their pact that they struck, it produces for them peace on earth. You can see that there in the very last verse in chapter 20, Jonathan gets the final word. And what does he say to David? Go in peace. Go in the assurance, that is, in the peace that the two of us pledged in the name of the Lord when we said, the Lord will be a witness between you and between me, between my offspring and your offspring forever. And at first, those words seem almost laughable. Go in peace. I mean, go in peace while Saul continues to hunt you down? But the point here is not that Jonathan is claiming all is going to be peaceful, that all is well, that David's no longer going to experience trouble around every corner. Rather, Jonathan is saying that David, he can go in peace because there is peace between them. It's as if Jonathan says to his best friend, go in peace because there's peace in this one area. In this one relationship, there is safety, there is love, there is an anchor here. There is in this one relation that holds fast when all else might be up in the air. Between you and me, there is this one place where peace has been established. Therefore, go in the power of this peace. Now, friends, is this not such an accurate picture of biblical peace? You see, biblical peace, the peace that comes from loving Jesus, is often not just a general feeling of tranquility or an inner calmness, but rather it is a feeling of rightness, right at the center of our lives, even amidst much turmoil. Well, what does Jesus himself say about this? He says, sorry, I don't have it on the slide there. He says, in me, you'll have peace. In the world, you'll have trouble. You get what he's saying? You don't have peace because things are peaceful. You have peace because one greater than Jonathan has pledged his friendship to you. Greater love has known than this, is Jesus, than to lay down his life for his friends, and I have called you friends. See, in this one area there can be peace between you and God. You can experience peace in this one relationship with Jesus, God's ultimate Messiah. There is love here, there's an anchor, and in this one relation it will hold fast when all else may be up in the air. And if you doubt that, then please just let me remind you of that famous scene at the Lord's Supper when Jesus picks up the wine and he says, this cup, it's a new covenant sealed in my blood. You see, friends, Jesus has saved you through his sacrificial friendship. And he does it by making a new covenant with you, a covenant signed by his blood. And when we become friends of Christ, when we then receive our own advocate, one who intercedes for us on our behalf with our Father in heaven. And now we can begin to experience peace because we've been reconciled to God. In this one relationship, there is peace, there is security, there is love, because through the blood of the cross, Christ has made peace with God for us, and he is himself our peace. So, where do you stand in regards to the Messiah? Are you for Jesus, or are you against him? You have to choose, says Jesus. And my prayer is that you'll go from here today in the peace of Christ's friendship. And so here's where I want to end this morning. We began with some fairly strong words from Jesus, didn't we? Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we saw how aligning ourselves with God's Messiah, Jesus, it means, well, we might lose out on some fairly significant things in this life. And the question is it worth it? Well, it might bring you comfort to know we're not the only ones who've ever asked this question. In fact, Peter, Jesus' own disciple, he once had the very same question on mind, and he complained to Jesus, saying how he had left behind some fairly significant relationships in order to follow Jesus. And listen to Jesus' reply to Peter in Mark chapter 10. "Truly I tell you," Jesus says, "there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields and eternal life in the age to come." You see, what Jesus promises to us is that if you become a for Jesus person, you are not, now listen closely, you are not ultimately giving up on human companionship. In fact, the opposite. Jesus promises to bring you into a new community, a new family, into his church. And it's through these new friendships that God gives us the resource we need to keep following after him. And so what about our own friendships then? How can we ensure that we are this kind of community, the kind of friends that bring peace to one another, even in the troubles of life? How can we be that kind of community that Jesus promises us? Well, here are three practical suggestions as we close. Number one, friends are open with their feelings. Friends are open with their feelings. When we're told that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, that Jonathan loved David with his soul, commentators see that as an image of transparency. That is, to love someone with your soul, it means that you're letting this person in. You're letting them see who you really are. You're letting them see your soul. In other words, there's a real openness in the friendship. There's a vulnerability. You've got to be vulnerable. You've got to be open. And we need these kinds of friendships today, perhaps maybe now more than any time else. What we need is there to be enough safety in our friendships to risk sharing, to risk being open with our emotions in both kisses or in tears, and where that risk is not rewarded with the connection going down, but with connection going up. Now, how do we do that? It's going to look differently for everyone, but it does take practice. So maybe we can practice it. I mean, maybe it's about not saying you can't talk about the footy, you can't watch the game tonight, but maybe alongside it we can get beyond the footy, beyond our busy schedules, our mum routines or our uni habits, and ask our friends, well, how's your relationship with God going? What are the particular burdens on your heart lately? What's bringing you joy? And then listen, because real friends are open with their feelings. Number two, friends are open with their decisions. Friends are open with their decisions. You know, sometimes you think that a person is your friend, and then you find out that they've actually gone and made a very major life decision. They haven't even talked to you about it. Now, has this person been a true friend, or have they actually been a user and not a friend? Now, look, do we have the right to make our own decisions? Absolutely, yes, of course. Only you are ultimately finally responsible for the choices that you make in life. But, listen, if you're not willing, before you make those decisions, if you're not willing to be open with your friends about it, to be open about your motives or about your values, what's driving this decision, the reason behind why you're making that decision, in other words, if you're not willing to seek counsel, to get advice from your friend, then doesn't it reveal an unwillingness to be transparent? Are your arms really wide open to your friend at this point? Or are you just trying to sort of manage what they see of you? Now, this one has particular bite in our culture today because us Westerners, we like to believe that at the end of the day, we're responsible for no one. But if you're part of God's family, then you absolutely are responsible to your Christian community. And you, as a brother or sister in Christ, you have a duty to your friends to be open with your feelings, to share the love of Christ with them, and this will involve being open with your decisions. And finally, number three, friends are open with their flaws. Look, at the end of the day, if you go to your friend and if you lovingly, gently raise a problem or an issue that you see in their life, maybe something they need to change or they need to work on, and if they respond with, "That's it, I'm out of here, see you later," then that person in the end was a user and not a friend. See, if a person decides that the cost of being with you outweighs the benefit, that's not friendship. That's not unconditional love. That's conditional love. Again, as believers, we have a duty to exhort one another towards godly living for the simple reason that sin is really deceptive. And that's why I need you to call out sin in my life. I need you to point me toward Jesus in all my words, thoughts, and deeds. And when we're able to do this together, to be able to call out sin in each other's lives, to listen well, to confess and to repent, well, now we know that we are really into transparency. We're really into friendship when we're open with our flaws. Let's pray. Our holy God, we know that we can risk being transparent with our friends because we know that you've forgiven us from our sins. You see all the way into the bottom of our heart, the depths of our soul, and there's nothing you can find down there that could ever separate us from your love. Not because of any good in us, but because you see Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Lord, help us grasp this deep truth so that we can risk being more transparent with our own friends. But most of all, Lord, I ask that you would help us to accept, to rest, and to receive the friendship of Christ today, that we might become for Jesus people and leave here in the power of his peace.